Hello, everyone. We are continuing with A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And last time we did the power of God and the faithfulness of God. And that brought us up to the goodness of God, which, Lord willing, we're going to do for this reading. And once again, I'll go ahead and start. Again, the goodness of God. The goodness of God endureth continually, Psalm 52, verse 1. The goodness of God respects the perfection of his nature. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1, verse 5. There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or lacking to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. This is a quote. He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication with God. He is essentially good, or it's a part of his essence, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him, end quote. And that was from Thomas Manton. Now Mr. Pink continues, God is, and he has Latin phrase, summum bonum, or the chiefest good. The original Saxon meaning of our English word God is the good. God is not only the greatest of all beings, but the best. All the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted from the Creator, but God's goodness is underived, for it is the essence of his eternal nature. As God is infinite in power from all eternity, before there was any display of it, or any act of omnipotency put forth, so he was eternally good before there was any communication of his bounty or any creature to whom it might be imparted or exercised. Thus, the first manifestation of this divine perfection was in giving being to all things. Thou art good and doest good, Psalm 119, verse 68. God has in himself an infinite and inexhaustible treasure of all blessedness, enough to fill all things. All that emanates from God, his decrees, his creation, his laws, his providences, cannot be otherwise than good. As it is written, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, Genesis 1:31. Thus, the goodness of God is seen, first, in creation. The more closely the creature is studied, the more the beneficence of its creator becomes apparent. Take the highest of God's earthly creatures, man. Abundant reason he has to say with the psalmist, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Psalm 139, verse 14. Everything about the structure of our bodies attests to the goodness of their maker. How suited the hands to perform their allotted work? How good of the Lord to appoint sleep to refresh the wearied body? How benevolent his provision to give unto us the eyes, lids, and brows for their protection. And so we might continue indefinitely. Nor is the goodness of the Creator confined to man. It is exercised toward all his creatures. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. whole volumes might be written, yea, have been, to amplify this fact. Whether it be the birds of the air, the beasts of the forest, or the fish of the sea, abundant provision has been made to supply their every need. God giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever, Psalm 136:25. Truly, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, Psalm 33:5. The goodness of God is seen in the variety of natural pleasures which he has provided for his creatures. God might have been pleased to satisfy your hunger without the food being pleasing to our palates. How his benevolence appears in the varied flavors which he has given to meats, vegetables, and fruits. God has not only given us senses, but also that which gratifies them, and this too, or also, reveals his goodness. The earth might have been as fertile as it is without its being so delightfully variegated. I assume that's with variations. Our physical lives could have been sustained without beautiful flowers to regale our eyes and exhale sweet perfumes. We might have walked the fields without our ears being saluted by the music of the birds. Whence then, or from where then, this loveliness, this charm, so freely diffused over the face of nature? Verily, the tender mercies of the Lord are over all his works. Psalm 145:9. The goodness of God is seen in that when men transgressed the law of his Creator, a dispensation of unmixed wrath did not at once commence. Well might God have deprived his fallen creatures of every blessing, every comfort, every pleasure. Instead, he ushered in a regime of a mixed nature of mercy and judgment. This is very wonderful if it be duly considered, and the more thoroughly that regime be explained, the more will it appear that mercy rejoiceth against judgment, James 2:13. Notwithstanding all the evils which attend our fallen state, the balance of good greatly preponderates. With comparatively rare exceptions, men and women experience a far greater number of days of health than they do of sickness and pain. There is much more creature happiness than creature misery in the world. Even our sorrows admit of considerable alleviation, and God has given to the human mind a pliability which adapts itself to circumstances and makes the most of them. Nor can the benevolence of God be justly called into question because there is suffering and sorrow in the world. If man sins against the goodness of God, if he despises the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and after the hardness and impenitency of his heart, treasures up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath, Romans 2:5-6, who is to blame but himself? Would God be good if he punished not those who ill use his blessings, abuse his benevolence, and trample his mercies beneath their feet? It will be no reflection upon God's goodness, but rather the brightest exemplification of it when he shall rid the earth of those who have broken his laws, defied his authority, mocked his messengers, scorned his son, S-O-N, and that's Christ, and persecuted those for whom he died. The goodness of God appeared most illustriously when he sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:4-5. Then it was that a multitude of heavenly hosts praised their Maker and said, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, Luke 2:14. Yes, in the gospel, the grace, or in the Greek is benevolence or goodness, of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Titus 2, verse 11. Nor can God's benignity be called into question, because he has not made every sinful creature to be a subject of his redemptive grace. He did not the fallen angels. Had God left all to perish, it had been no reflection on his goodness. To any who would challenge this statement, we will remind him of the Lord's sovereign prerogative. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Matthew 20, verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107, verse 8. Gratitude is the return justly required from the objects of his beneficence. Yet is it often withheld from our great benefactor, God, simply because his goodness is so constant and so abundant. It is lightly esteemed because it is exercised toward us the common course of events. It is not felt because we daily experience it. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Romans 2, verse 4. His goodness is despised when it is not improved as a means to lead men to repentance, but, on the contrary, serves to harden them from the supposition that God entirely overlooks their sin, which is not true, but that's what they assume because they experience goodness. The goodness of God is the life of the believer's trust. It is this excellency in God which most appeals to our hearts. Because his goodness endures forever, we ought never to be discouraged. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Nahum 1 verse 7. This is a quote. When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. End quote. And that was from Charles Spurgeon. All right, and that brings us to the end of the goodness of God. And now it brings us to the next attribute, the patience of God. And we'll go ahead and begin that now. Mr. Pink says, far less has been written upon this than the other excellencies of the divine character. Not a few of those who have expatiated at length upon the divine attributes have passed over the patience of God without any comment. It is not easy to suggest a reason for this, for surely the long-suffering of God is as much one of the divine perfections as is his wisdom, power, or holiness, and as much to be admired and revered by us. True, the actual term will not be found in a concordance so frequently as the others, but the glory of this grace itself shines forth on almost every page of Scripture. Certain it is that we lose much if we do not frequently meditate upon the patience of God and earnestly pray that our hearts and ways may be more completely conformed thereto. Most probably the principal reason why so many writers have failed to give us anything separately upon the patience of God was because of the difficulty of distinguishing this attribute from the divine goodness and mercy, particularly the latter. God's long-suffering is mentioned in conjunction with his grace and mercy again and again, as may be seen by consulting Exodus 34, 6, Numbers 14, 18, Psalm 86, verse 15, etc. that the patience of God is really a display of his mercy, in fact, is one way in which it is frequently manifested, cannot be gainsaid, but that they are one and the same excellency and are not to be separated, we cannot concede. So he says they should be separated, or at least looked at separately. It may not be easy to discriminate between them. Nevertheless, Scripture fully warrants us in predicating some things of the one which we cannot of the other. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, defines God's patience in part thus, quote, "It is a part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet differs from both. God, being the greatest goodness, has the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness, and the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who so holy as Christ, and who so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch of his mercy. The Lord is full of compassion, slow to anger," Psalm 145, verse 8. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the subject. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery. Patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and giving birth to more sin. And that's end quote, again from Stephen Charnock. Mr. Pink says, "Personally, we would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him or himself to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them." In Nahum 1 verse 3, we read, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power," upon which Mr. Charnock said, again, quote, "Men that are great in the world are quick in passion and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with an offender as one of a meaner or lower rank. It is a want of power or a lack of power over that man's self that makes him do unbecoming things upon a provocation. A prince that can bridle his passions is a king over himself as well as over his subjects. God is slow to anger because great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures." End quote. Again, Mr. Charnock. Mr. Pink continues, "It is at the above point, we think, that God's patience is most clearly distinguished from his mercy. Though the creature is benefited thereby, the patience of God chiefly respects himself, God, a restraint placed upon his acts by his will, whereas his mercy terminates wholly or fully upon the creature. The patience of God is that excellency which causes him, himself, to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. Thus, the Hebrew word for the divine long-suffering is rendered slow to anger in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, in Psalm 103, verse 8, etc. Not that there are any passions in the divine nature, but that God's wisdom and will is pleased to act with that stateliness and sobriety which becomes his exalted majesty. Now, in support of our definition above, let us point out that it was to this excellency in the divine character that Moses appealed when Israel sinned so grievously at Kadesh Barnea and there provoked Jehovah so sorely. Unto his servant, the Lord said, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them." Then it was that the typical mediator, or Moses was a type of Christ in his mediation between God and his people. So typical or mediator in type, pleaded Moses, "I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering," etc., Numbers 14:17. Thus, his long-suffering is his power of self-restraint. Again, in Romans 9:22, we read, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Were God to immediately break these reprobate vessels into pieces, his power of self-control would not so imminently appear. By bearing with their wickedness and forbearing punishment so long, the power of his patience is gloriously demonstrated. True, the wicked interpret his long-suffering quite differently. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, but the anointed eye adores what they abuse. The God of patience, Romans 5:15, is one of the divine titles. Deity is thus denominated first because God is both the author and object of the grace of patience in the creature. And second, because this is what he is in himself, patience is one of his perfections. And third, as a pattern for us, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, Colossians 3:12. And again, be ye therefore followers, or emulators, of God as dear children, Ephesians 5, verse 2. When tempted to be disgusted at the dullness of another, or to be revenged on one who has wronged you, call to remembrance God's infinite patience and long-suffering with yourself. Now, the patience of God is manifested in his dealings with sinners. How strikingly was it displayed toward the antediluvians? I believe those are the ones before the flood. When mankind was universally degenerate and all flesh had corrupted his way, God did not destroy them till he had forewarned them. He waited, 1 Peter 3:20, probably no less than 120 years, Genesis 6 verse 3, during which time Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 verse 5. So later, when the Gentiles not only worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, but also committed the vilest abominations contrary to even the dictates of nature, Romans 1, 19 to 26, and hereby filled up the measure of their iniquity, yet, instead of drawing his sword for the extermination of such rebels, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, or allowed them, and gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. Marvelously was God's patience exercised and manifested toward Israel. First, he suffered their manners for 40 years in the wilderness, or allowed that in Acts 13, verse 18. Later, when they had entered Canaan, but followed the evil customs of the nations around them and turned to idolatry, though God chastened them sorely, he did not utterly destroy them, but in their distress raised up deliverers for them. When their iniquity was raised to such a height that none but a God of infinite patience could have borne them or borne with them, he, notwithstanding, spared them many years before he allowed them to be carried down to Babylon. Finally, when their rebellion against him reached its climax by crucifying his son, he waited 40 years before he sent the Romans against them, and that only after they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, Acts 13, verse 46. How wondrous is God's patience with the world today? On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot and God himself openly despised, it is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him. Why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel and blatant blasphemer, as he did Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open its mouth and devour the persecutors of his people, so that, like Dathan and Abiram, they shall go down alive to the pit? And what of apostate Christendom, where every possible form of sin is now tolerated and practiced under cover of the holy name of Christ? Why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of such abominations? Only one answer is possible: because God bears with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And what of writer and reader? Let us review our own lives. It is not long since we followed a multitude to do evil, had no concern for God's glory, and lived only to gratify self. How patiently he bore with our vile conduct. And now that grace has snatched us as brands from the burning, giving us a place in God's family, and begotten us unto an eternal inheritance in glory, how miserably we requite him. How shallow our gratitude. How tardy our obedience, how frequent our backslidings. One reason why God suffers the flesh or allows the flesh to remain in the believer is that he may exhibit his long-suffering to usward, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Since this divine attribute is manifested only in this world, God takes advantage to display it toward his own. Now may our meditation upon this divine excellency soften our hearts, make our consciences tender, and may we learn in the school of holy experience the patience of saints, namely, submission to the divine will and continuance in well-doing. Let us earnestly seek grace to emulate this divine excellency. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect, Matthew 5:48. In the immediate context, Christ exhorts us to love our enemies, bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us. God bears long with the wicked, notwithstanding the multitude of their sin, and shall we desire to be revenged because of a single injury? All right, and that brings us to the end of that attribute, the patience of God, and brings us to the next attribute, the grace of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there, and then, Lord willing, continue on the next reading. But until then, go contemplating these attributes of God, the goodness of God, and the patience of God, remembering that even in difficult providences, that there's goodness in them because God is good. May we emulate his patience, his great forbearance toward sinners, and especially if we recognize that as sinners, his great forbearance toward us, and may we be forbearing toward others, even those who do us harm. And may we do all these things out of love to God. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.